2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. Verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
I think it was in the second time that I visited China. It was 2009, and we were up in the northeastern city of Changchun in China. And we were having a meal. It was maybe November, and it was pretty chilly outside. We're having a fairly common meal up there, a meal of dumplings around a table. And gathered around the table were myself, my wife, a friend of mine from America who was there doing evangelism on campus with a campus ministry, and then several students, a couple of sisters, young Chinese believers, and then several students, friends of theirs who were not Christians. And as the conversation ebbed and flowed, I was thrilled to watch one of those Chinese sisters begin to articulate the gospel message and seek to share her faith with one of her classmates, with one of her friends. But it was almost jolting and shocking when I heard and saw my American friend awkwardly bring that conversation to a halt. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Here was an American missionary whose purpose was to share the gospel with Christians, stopping the lips of a Chinese Christian doing what came most naturally to her. Apparently, the organization my American friend was working with had a policy that expressed that you were not free to share the gospel, share your faith in a public place. Not even publicly. I mean, she wasn't shouting or anything, but she not only had to not share her faith publicly, she, according to the policy of this organization, had to forbid her Chinese Christian friends from doing the same thing. So yet another Chinese Christian was taught by an American missionary to be cautious with God's word instead of bold with it. The passage that we're going to look at this morning, I want you to turn with me again to Paul's farewell letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. The passage that we already had read together, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, and we thought about some instructions that would be helpful for us as believers preparing, equipping ourselves to face opposition, right? You remember that 2 weeks ago. We looked at Paul's instruction to Timothy to find his encouragement in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:2, the command that Paul gave was to invest, entrust in another generation, entrust the gospel to another generation. And when we do that, we find encouragement when we see other generations standing with us for the gospel's sake, even when the gospel is being opposed. And then we moved from there and we saw those analogies, those pictures Paul gave, the farmer, the soldier. Who was the other one? The the athlete working in the race. And those people are, what are they doing? They're sharing their load of the burden of facing opposition for the sake of a future reward. And then that last command he gave, I think in verse 7, was a command to think. Just be sober as you reflect on your response to opposition, to persecution. And the news that we are hearing even today announced from this pulpit this morning again calls us to think. And I'm encouraged, like I said last time, I'm encouraged that we get to open our Bibles and identify with the people of the Word and say the experience that they had, we have the joy and privilege of having as well. And I'm also encouraged that when we look to the Word, we discover it speaks to this experience of persecution that we're like, wow, we've never had this before. What are we going to do? It's like, hey, look, God's already told us. It's not new. It's not foreign to Him. So between the two passages, between 2 Timothy 2, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the passage we're going to look at here this morning, between these two texts, Paul has had a lot to say about people who have forsaken the good news, people who have departed from the faith. He highlights their characteristics and he warns against their errors. In the beginning of chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy and us that in these last days, things are going to get increasingly worse. He describes what people will be like. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. These should sound familiar. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Yeah. Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And if there's any of those that can describe America today, it would be that. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, and we have a lot of it, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Then he continues highlighting a subgroup of these kinds of people, talking specifically about religious leaders who are in error. And notice what he says. He continues, he says, among them, among those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and all of those other things he described, among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So then this sets the stage for the passage that we're going to look at here together this morning. In the light of these kinds of days, and in contrast to these kinds of ill-motived false teachers, Paul further challenges Timothy. The passage we're looking at, I think, very neatly breaks into two sections. The first section focuses on persecution, and the second on God's word. Okay? So I'm not really saying more than the first section is about persecution. The second section is about God's word. As you see a fairly natural break in it. So let's see what Paul first says about persecution. I think in the first section, really verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and down into verse 13, those verses teach us that Christians must face persecution with boldness. Christians must face persecution with boldness. Let's look at those verses together again. Paul turns to Timothy. He's just described these false teachers and this culture that we live in today. He's just described this, and then he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you can see quite easily that verses 10 through 13 are about persecution. Paul reminds Timothy, he's like, Timothy, you have been an observer of me. You have been a disciple of my life's ministry, starting with his teaching and conduct and going all the way to his persecutions. He finishes this catalog. You see what he does. He says, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. He has this catalog of things, and notice what he finishes with. His persecutions and his sufferings. Again, in verse 11, he says, he endured those persecutions. And then he moves from his personal experience. Do you see what he does? He's talking about his personal experiences, verse 10 and 11. And then in verse 12, he universalizes, doesn't he? What does he do? He stops talking about his experience and he says, and all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. There isn't a maybe or a might. This isn't a statement of possibility. It's a declaration of a fact. So first, let's look, as we think about Christians must face persecution with boldness, let's look at Paul's example. Paul is an example of a Christian who faced persecution with boldness. And his example calls for us to do the same, to face persecution with guts, with boldness. In order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to do some cross-reference work. Paul mentions three cities in this passage. And the mention of these three cities should naturally make us ask, well, what happened at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, right? But if any of you are like me, lazy Bible readers that we are, we just breeze on through. And we're like, yeah, some stuff in the missionary journeys happened in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. I'm sure it's, you know, valuable to read when I'm reading Acts, but I'm not going to look at it right now because I'm reading this. But Paul brings up those three cities' names for a reason. And the fruit of meaningful Bible study is going to come when we follow those very simple clues that really don't take that much energy to pursue. So let's do that. So we have to turn to Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. Go ahead, turn over to Acts 13 and 14. Now this is a large section of Scripture, these two chapters, and we're not going to read through them all, but I just want to help you glance through this account of what happened at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I need to get those in the right order. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So, we see Paul and his companions early in the first missionary journey in Acts 13. They come to Antioch in Pisidia, and they begin preaching the word. And pretty much from verses 15 to 42 of chapter 13 in Acts is the sermon that Paul preached there. And it is just full of Bible. Oh, he just preaches God's word to them from the Old Testament. And it's a big, long, extended sermon that we have read there. And then notice the response. Skip down to verse 45, the response that Paul receives from the Jews there. How do they respond? They respond poorly, right? Because of jealousy, they strongly resisted Paul to the point that when you look down in verse 50, they stirred up persecution against Paul's team and drove them out of their district. So that's Antioch. Okay, when Paul's recalling for Timothy, remember what happened to me at Antioch. Okay, that's Antioch. But then he goes on to describe what happened at Iconium. So at Antioch, Paul suffered what we would describe as verbal persecution, with some limitation of what he could freely do in that place because they forced him out of the city. Let's see what happens at Iconium. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says that they taught in such a way that many people believed. But verse 2 shows us that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles against them. Paul and his team in verse 3, they continued boldly. But in verse 5, they learned of an attempt to rough them up. And so they fled to Lystra from Derbe because they didn't want to be stoned. So in Iconium, Paul suffered the threat of a physical attack. Okay, so we have a inclining, intensifying action in this drama, right? The rising action is happening here. Then in Lystra, things go bad. Paul heals a man, and the people were stirred up in a wild frenzy over it. They turned to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Paul and Barnabas are like, we're not gods, so don't do that. But we find in verse 19 that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and convinced this crowd that had just attempted to worship them that maybe it would be a better idea to hurl stones at them and leave them for dead. I hope you're in Acts 14 so you can see with your own eyes what happens next. In verse 21, well, Paul gets up and leaves, even though they had left him for dead. But then in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, let's go back a step. When the disciples, in verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, so now he's gone on to another city, our fourth city, Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So back in our passage in 2 Timothy 3, Paul is reminding Timothy of this history. You know what it's like when you get together with old friends and you tell those, you remember when stories? We were just on vacation with the Currys. And there were some really good remember when stories. And you're going to have to ask Pastor and Sue about those, because I sure am not going to tell them for them. When Paul got together with his friends to tell remember when stories, they didn't leave Timothy in stitches laughing. But they did definitely hit his heart and his emotions. Like an old preacher used to say, praise God, what we do is worth a war. It's worth getting shot at. Paul's example calls us to boldness, but it also should make us wonder why we haven't experienced resistance. And maybe the reason is because our lips have been a little too slow to boldly speak God's word. So Paul's example calls us as Christians to boldness and persecution. But notice Paul makes an assumption here. Paul assumes that all who live godly lives will face persecution. Notice, like I mentioned before, how Paul moves from his specific experience and then makes this universal statement. All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so with a sentence, with one sentence, coupled with his life story, Paul undoes the prosperity gospel. That false message that's plaguing every inhabited continent in the world that preaches that faith is the means to the good life. The American dream. You see, Paul's life of suffering just doesn't match up with what we're promised from prosperity preachers out of Africa or Texas. But even if you're not tempted to embrace the false hopes of the false prosperity gospel prophets, you too may find Paul's words here a bit uncomfortable. To be sure, Paul is not saying that all sincere Christians will have the same experience of persecution. But for those of us who have been a little too quiet and not quite bold with the gospel, Paul means to make us uneasy. This is your experience, Christian. Suffering. Persecution. Period. Isaac Watts beautifully captures a right response to Paul's thoughts here. He asks, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace?
to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by the word. Another thing that I'm challenged with looking at the testimony of Paul here, and then this matter-of-fact observation he makes about every Christian facing persecution. I'm struck and I'm challenged by how the Christian message truly is worth dying for. To be a Christian is to fundamentally know this. Paul assumes every Christian will face persecution because he knows that the message at the heart of Christianity is worth it. It's worth suffering for. The sentence really doesn't make any sense if we read it like this. All those who live well as agnostics shall suffer persecution. It only makes sense as humor. All those in Christ who live godly lives shall suffer persecution. It's fascinating in that hymn that I just read how Watts finishes this call. He says, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain. How? Supported by thy word. And what Isaac Watts does there is actually the same thing that Paul does in our passage before us here in 2 Timothy. He anchors our courage in the face of persecution, not internally, but externally. He anchors our courage in the support of the word. And that's exactly what Paul does for Timothy here. Notice how he moves from this theme of persecution at the end of verse 13 to the theme of God's word in verse 14. So let's continue to the last half of our text, where here we find Paul reminding us that Christians must depend on the sufficient word of God to continue in the face of persecution. Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, with the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, our common approach to this passage, verses 14 through 17, is to study it independently. It's a rich, thick, deep text that deserves more than one sermon preached on that single text. But the problem with that is we often then disconnect that text from its persecution context. And we don't see the context Paul is making this statement in. The statement stands universally as a statement about the value of God's word in every aspect of our lives. But the specific environment Paul is focusing on as he speaks here is that of persecution. So like the section before, Paul starts with personal experience, Timothy's personal experience of the word. But then he generalizes, he universalizes. He moves to the universal truths about God's word in verses 16 through 17. And so I think you can see the structure of the passage just like that. As Paul begins with a personal reflection on his experience of persecution, and then he universalizes all people's experience of persecution. And then he talks about Timothy's personal experience of God's word, and then he universalizes about all believers' experience of God's word. So notice the command that is given here in verse 14. Paul says, but as for you, continue. Christians today seem to have attention deficit disorder when it comes to the role of God's word in our task. We have conversations that often work like this. And this is just an example, and we could use many different aspects. But we might talk about the success of a particular church or ministry. And we might talk about how that success is, how that church is growing and thriving, and someone might mention something about the preaching there being decent, and you know, they use the Bible there, and that's good. But then we want to know, like, what's their real secret? Like, what really is making them successful? Like, what really makes that? I mean, it can't just be that. It can't just be the Word. It's got to be the Word plus something else. But Paul here commands Timothy to stick with the Word. Maranatha, continue. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Paul commands Timothy to continue in the body of truth that he had learned and firmly believed. And he gives Timothy three reasons to do this. First, he knows who his teachers are. And it's not just because he knows them, but he knows that they're good. He knows that he can trust them. So the first reason is to continue because you know who your teachers are. So often we want to hear somebody new. Continue. You know who your teachers are. Second, because of the time from childhood that he had known these things, he's recalling his personal history. You know who have you received this from and how long you've had it. And this whole period of time of growth and maturity, don't leave this. And then the last reason he gives is because of the saving power of those words. Look at what he says. He says, this scripture, these sacred writings that you have known since you were a child are able to make you wise unto salvation. I love that phrase. Making wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It shows us that the means of making people come to see with the eyes of faith is the Word. As soon as I think about this passage, and I think about this reality, about God's Word's power to make us wise unto salvation, I can't help but think of a college friend of mine named Mark Elfrey. Mark, he tells his personal testimony this way. After a weekend of alcohol and drugs, he was feeling guilty. He was back in his hometown in a small rural area in Wisconsin. And so he decided, I'm going to go to church. So he went to walk into the Catholic church in the community. And as he was walking in, he saw a high school teacher who he knew to be a hypocrite. And so he turned around and walked away. He went to the Lutheran church, and it wasn't open. So he walked into a Baptist church during their Sunday school hour. And they had just begun the lesson. He sat down in a pew, and they were reading progressively through Matthew chapter 5. They're reading God's Word together. And the person he was sitting next to, instead of skipping over him, which may have been the polite thing to do, instead of making a guest read a verse out loud, you know, that he's never even met before, instead, he hands him his Bible, puts his finger on the verse, and tells him to read Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not the first text that you would think of to use evangelistically. But Mark looked at those words and he thought, wow, God takes sin seriously. And those simple words from Jesus began to make Mark wise unto salvation. I think this description, making wise, is a great description. It describes more than assent to facts. Teaching someone the gospel is different from teaching someone a subject like history or math. Not only is it more interesting, but something more than information transfer has to happen. Still, for us, that's all we can do. All we can do is be conduits of the information. It's the power of the Word that makes people wise unto salvation through the Spirit of God. This phrase, wise unto salvation, it's a kind of eyes opened to reality kind of knowledge that sees the foolishness of worshiping things from the created world and the rightness of worshiping their Creator. Maybe you're here this morning and you hear these words, making me wise unto salvation. And they might sound a little offensive. Like, if the Bible makes us wise to salvation and I don't embrace the Bible, what does that make me? If you've tracked that far with me, you're starting to see something important about Christianity. And that is that everyone here in this room who claims to be a Christian actually is a confessing fool. We all admit that to ourselves, we make a mess of this world. We take things that God created and we make them our little gods. Pleasure, power, money, nature, people. It doesn't matter what. But if you're here living today for those things rather than for God, you're in a company of many other people who have lived life that way. The Bible teaches us that it's a foolish errand to live life that way. If you're here today and you have this kind of approach to life and you're challenged even by these words and you wonder, you know, why would a Christian choose to willingly suffer persecution? Well, it's because we have something that valuable in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I promise you, if you're here today thinking in these kinds of ways, there are a bunch of people near you who would love to talk with you about the joy and the value and the treasure and the beauty of the gospel message, of the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So please, if you're thinking that way today, don't hesitate to talk to somebody immediately after the service. Find a pastor here, talk with me. We would love to share more about these things. As we look at this passage, we come back to it. Paul again moves from personal illustration to a general universal truth. So he talked about Timothy's personal experience of the word, and now he finishes by universalizing, talking about the value of God's word. God's word, Paul simply says, is enough for everything. These words, verse 16 and 17, deserve careful consideration on their own. And that's why sometimes we do separate them out of this context and just study them independently. But what I'd like to do here today is just help you see how interconnected this whole paragraph really is. Paul begins in verse 10 with a list description of his ministry. He's calling to memory for Timothy how Timothy had observed his teaching, his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, patience, love, steadfastness, his endurance through persecution. And then he finishes this paragraph with this grand description about God's word, breathed out by God, profitable for establishing right doctrine, profitable for confronting our missteps when we err from right doctrine, profitable for putting us back on the right path, and profitable for training us in righteousness. And what is the aim or the result of all of this? The aim that Paul describes is a completely and fully equipped Christian who's ready for every good work. Exactly like what Timothy had seen in Paul's teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness through persecutions. Timothy, Paul says, you know where I got what you saw in me? God gave me his word, and he gave it to you too. Just an illustration, and then I'll finish. About a year ago, I bought a Nikon camera. A friend brought it over for me to China. I immediately started taking pictures, and I liked a few of them. So I quickly realized that I needed to do some research and I needed to improve my equipment. So I read manuals and I watched videos. But most important of all, about 2 weeks ago, I bought a new lens. And so now I'm happy with a few more of the pictures that I'm taking. But it isn't enough. And I expect that I'll never be fully satisfied with my camera equipment. But what Paul is saying here is the exact opposite. The Bible is all the equipment that we need for life. Outfitted with this, Paul says, you have enough. During this season where Americans start preparing to face persecution, Paul's testimony is important for us. We are tempted to think that what we need in the face of religious persecution is a good lawyer, a good president, a good bunker, a good arsenal. No, Paul says, the Bible is enough for everything. Let's pray.